Finishing out what we started this morning, we were looking at the some 15 passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about the home. And we're now ready for the third part, which is the home, its prosperity. And our first passage tonight is Proverbs 14, verse 1. Emphasis on the home, its prosperity, Proverbs 14 and verse 1. It says, the wise woman builds her house or her home, but the foolish one tears her home down with her own hands. And so the first thing to note is in Proverbs 14:1, this puts in front of every woman two choices. And the two choices are, number one, what you will do with your home. The first choice is what you will do with your home. And notice in the context that this is a black and white issue. It is an issue of either you will build your home or you will tear your home down. In other words, there is nothing in between, and that is a choice. You can choose to be the wise woman who will build her home, or you can be the foolish one who tears down her home. So the important thing here is notice there is no neutral ground. It's either building or tearing down. There's no neutrality here. Nothing is neutral. So the idea is she is either creating an atmosphere of kindness or tearing it apart. She is fostering spiritual values or she is tearing them down. She is teaching good manners or she is devastating good manners. One of those two. So the first choice is what you will do with your home. The second choice is a choice as to what kind of person you will be or what kind of woman you will be. And this is a matter of choice. Whether or not you will be in a certain class, what kind of woman you will be, is a matter of choice. And we get that if we take verse 1 and read the Hebrew literally. The first line literally reads, the wise ones of women. Literal translations is the wise ones of women. And what that expression does is it makes a big circle and a little circle. The big circle is the circle of women, but within that circle there are a certain kind of woman. And the Hebrew stresses that within the big circle of all of the women there that are married, this again were married women, I take it because she's building a home, of the whole class of married women, within that class there is a certain class of them that are called wise ones. And again, wisdom is a choice. The reason it is a choice is because in the book of Proverbs, and of course the rest of the Word of God, wisdom is set in front of it. And we must make the choice or the option to either absorb and act on it or not do so. If that choice is not made consciously to develop wisdom from the Word of God, then you'll only be another woman rather than a woman that has wisdom in the home. And therefore, the two choices in front of them, what you're going to do with your home, no neutral ground, and what kind of woman you will be. By the way, the word wise here is our key word for Proverbs. It's the word chokmah, the word that talks about skill for living. And it says within the circle of women, there are certain ones that have real skill for living. And he exhorts them to be among those kind of people. Notice also, adding one other thing to this, is you do have a good biblical term for a woman in the home. Negatively, she is not a housewife. She is rather a home builder. Very biblical expression for a woman. She is a home builder. And again, the two options, you're either a home builder or a home destroyer. And notice the key to the issue is whether or not you have wisdom that, of course, is obtained from the Word of God. Next passage, Proverbs 15:17. Chapter 15 and verse 17. And this looks into the home and shows what a primary thing ought to be there and how important it is. It says, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox with hate and hatred with it. So the emphasis is the most important spiritual quality, or let's put it this way, spiritual qualities in the home are of first importance. spiritual qualities of first importance. The idea of the fattened ox is the idea of luxurious dinner. And he's simply saying it is better to have a home where there is love and very humble food than a home that is luxurious and have none of that sort of thing. So an interesting thing also is when you look at love and when you look at the material things in life, which one is available to only few and which one is available to everybody? Everybody, through their life as a believer, can have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Everybody. That has nothing to do with income. Not everybody can have, in verse 17, the fattened ox. The fattened ox would be in the homes where there was the money and the wherewithal to do it. Ideally, what would you like to have? I would like to have the fattened ox and love. That is possible. But if there has to be a choice between the two, it obviously is spiritual quality which is to be first in the home. Or, I guess we can put it, Queen Anne and Chippendale cannot replace love and consideration. Impossible for that to happen. All right, next, Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. This shows where a real home builds. 24, 3 and 4. It says, by wisdom a home is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So notice, first of all, in looking at this, let's notice the pattern that you've got in Proverbs. Remember, we have to begin with Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So respect for divine authority is at the bottom. And if we have respect for divine authority, this is the foundation for what? This is the foundation for wisdom. And according to verse 3, by wisdom a house is built. But notice what goes before you can ever build a house. What is it? You got to start with the foundation, respect for the authority of the Lord and His Word. And from that you gain wisdom. And then it is possible to have what? Then you can have the solid home. See, what you really get, you get the solid home by approaching other things. You get your vertical relationship right first, and then when our vertical relationship is right, then we can get our heads on straight. So get your vertical relationship to the Lord's authority straightened out, to Him and to His Word. Then from that, you can get your head straightened out and have wisdom. Now you're ready to build a home. Question. How many people have much of this before they start building a home? And doesn't that explain some homes? You may come to a point where basically the building with the children was apart from the Word of God and apart from the wisdom that it bestows, and consequently you look and say, boy, our home is kind of a mess. And what you're looking back on, we probably tried to build without these things. These things are primary and important, and if you happen to be looking for a husband or wife, if you have to wait till you're 89 years old, wait until you can find someone who has respect for the authority of the Lord and is learning to gain wisdom from that, then you can build. Apart from that, apart from the respect for the Lord's authority and wisdom, what has verses 3 and 4 got in it? By wisdom a house is built, but you won't have any wisdom. So what's going to follow? Your house is not going to be built. And understanding comes to the Word, but we don't have that, so the house is not going to be established or stable. And we don't have knowledge from the Word, and so it's going to be filled with poverty. Notice, by the way, those three things. Look at the, number one, creation of a home. Then they move to the stability of it. And then finally, the furnishings of it. And those things are all there in this verse. It's a very complete verse. So the idea would be, associating the verse with each, creation of it would be with the words, by wisdom a house is built. That's creation of. Then second, by understanding it is established. That's the stability of it. And then finally, in verse 4, how are you going to furnish your house? Well, by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And notice all of these things, the wisdom, the understanding, and the the knowledge are all derived from the Word of God, which is simply saying, if you're going to have a solid home, it's got to be built on the Word of God. All right, those things basically then cover the subject of the home in Proverbs. And now tonight we want to turn to two other things. First of all, truth in Proverbs. And then finally, we'll end the day with some abominations in Proverbs. The passages that talk about truth in Proverbs seem to fall into four categories. Okay, and the first one is this. Let me say it, then we'll write it. Is the principle that truth must be carefully protected or it will be lost. And the first thing we're going to look at is the reality of a man that has truth. We're not looking at a man that's going to seek it. It's a man that's got it. And it's going to say, once you have truth, it can slip through your fingers so easily. So let's put it this way. Truth is easily lost once possessed. Truth is easily lost once possessed. And let me make a statement that I don't hesitate to make. I don't like to make the statement, but every institution that ever comes to possess truth will eventually lose it. Hopefully, we honor God's truth. Will the day come that Beth Haven will lose it? Yes, the day will come. You say, well, that's pessimistic. Well, look at history. And what are you going to say? All of our great universities, Harvard and Yale, were born with prayer and born with respect for the authority of the Word of God. What happened? As we said in some other lessons, when we say today, Salvation Army, what do you think of? Didn't your mind just go to the person with the kettle on the street ringing a bell? Or did it go to salvation? Did Salvation Army make you think of redemption? Does it take your mind right to the Word of God? It used to, at one time. What happened? Truth is easily lost once possessed. We talk about the YMCA, which is what? The Young Men's Christian Organization. And when you think of the YMCA, what do you think of today? I used to go to the one downtown, and when I think of YMCA, I smell it. I smell the locker rooms. I smell the equipment. And I think of exercise, don't you? Isn't that basically the swimming pool, the exercise, and so forth? And therefore, it's what happened? Well, it was once that you look at many, many major denominations that once held so firmly to the truth. And then you look at them today and say, what has happened? And that is true inevitably. I don't like that, but nonetheless, it is true, and it's due to the fact that truth is a strong thing in itself, and it is hard to obtain, but at the same time, once you get it, you can turn around, and lo and behold, where did it go? It's gone. So for that, let's look at the third chapter of Proverbs in verse 3. And notice the person addressed in the third verse. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. And notice the emphasis here is this man a possessor of truth, or is he being exhorted to get it? Well, notice he is already a possessor of it. The point is, don't let kindness and truth leave you. And what's the idea involved? You've got it, but what is our principle? Once you possess it, it is easily lost. So don't let it get away from you. Don't let it slip through your fingers. So we can say, I think, something about truth. Is truth is only obtained by great effort. It is not simple to dig and to think in the Word of God. But that which is so hard to obtain is so easy to lose. As a matter of fact, I don't know anything that is more difficult to obtain but easier to lose than truth. And this is the stress here. So don't let it leave you. The idea is it is easily lost. So in verse 3, do not let kindness is simply a word for being faithful to your responsibilities in a relationship. Don't let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. write them on the table of your heart. The idea of binding something carries several things with it. Whenever in Proverbs or the Old Testament you got something bound on your forehead or bound on your heart, figuratively, binding has to do with something in which you glory in, has to do with glorying in, it has to do with thinking about, and it has the idea of acting on. Glory in, think about, acting on. And that's the idea of, remember when they took the word of God in Deuteronomy and they were to use it for frontlets and they were to bind it on their door. What's the idea is? Why did you want to bind the word of God on yourself? That's saying, I glory in it. I want everyone to see it. This is my glory. And it's also up there because that's what I think about. And it's also there because that's what guides my actions. Taking that a little bit further, look at some passages in Proverbs that deal with it. Go back to 1:9, just across the page. Really 1:8 to get context. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. And again, for us, we've got to see that from Old Testament perspective. This doesn't mean, as we would see it, well, do what your mother and father tell you. Your father's instruction, your mother's teaching in the Old Testament was the Word of God. You know, they didn't have books, and therefore the parents were responsible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, for passing on to them. Don't forsake that. In fact, verse 9, they're a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. And so the thing tied on means that's what you glory in, that's what you act upon, and that's what you think about. All right? The first truth, then. Truth is easily lost once possessed. Don't let it get away from you. Second passage is Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. Sorry, it just goes with this one. We have Proverbs 3:3. And the second one is in 23:23. Same principle. Truth is easily lost once possessed. 23:23. Now notice the exhortation is buy truth, don't sell it. Now, I can understand the buy truth. That has to do with getting it. What does the do not sell it have to do with? Do not sell it has to do with what do you do with it once you get it. So get it in the first place, and now you possess it. So this is verses just like 3:3. The person addressed is not the person that doesn't have it. It's the person that has it, now don't let it go. And why do you think in verse 23 he would say, don't sell it? For a simple reason. There is always enormous truth, enormous temptation to do what? To give on truth. And therefore, don't let anything come along that will allure you into saying, all right, I'll surrender truth. Don't sell it is equivalent to saying, don't surrender it. And by the way, notice in verse 23 that this is addressed to a young man who has been exhorted to listen to his father and do not despise his mother. It's addressed to a young person. All right, our second principle out of four about truth in Proverbs is truth is absolute and objective. Truth is absolute and objective. And let me define terms here what I mean. By absolute, I mean unchanging principle. An absolute is an unchanging principle. Because revealed by God. It is an unchanging principle because revealed by God. And as we have said, and I hope I don't risk boredom on it, but as we said so many times, keep in mind if you want one single thing to help understand the day in which we live, I would say it's this. People do not believe in absolutes today. People do not believe that there are principles that do not change. And they do not change because they come from the God of truth. And when you don't believe in absolutes, what is the term for you? You are a relativist. That simply means you put an if after everything. That means you say, well, you can't say it is. And by the way, and if you're in high school, I think you'll recognize that. one of the things that comes in so much teaching today is, you know, you'll talk about, well, is it right to lie? And you'll say, no, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. It's wrong to lie. Then the discussion will go where? However, suppose, and then we'll bring up a hypothetical situation and develop the whole discussion around a hypothetical type thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? And we'll look at the exception rather than the principle, and watch for that, because it is a very subtle attack on absolutes that are there. So when we talk about truth, it is an absolute thing, and the idea of being objective, this is what we mean by absolute. Now, B, what do we mean by objective? By objective, for a thing to be objective, we mean it is based on fact, not emotion. When you base things on emotions, you're being subjective. When we base things on fact, we're being objective. And to be objective simply means you're dealing with fact, you're not dealing with feelings. And it may mean that you have to say, this is true and I don't like it. Or it's true and I don't feel like it's true, but it nonetheless is because this is objective. And what we're saying is that in the book of Proverbs, he is going to teach us that truth is absolute and it is objective. It's objective, it's based on reality, in fact, not on feeling, and it is absolute, and it is therefore unchanging principle. What makes it unchanging? It's revealed by God. Okay, with that then, let's go to a proverb that deals with that, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. And these will be very clear. Proverbs 8, 6 and 7. Wisdom is speaking, and notice how much there is of objectivity and correctness and absoluteness there is in these verses. Verse 6, listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things, for my mouth will utter truth. And notice the connection between right things and truth. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Chapter 12, verse 17. Notice the link between right and truth. It says, he who speaks truth tells what is right. Now, let me give you something here that maybe will help, especially if you're in school. When you are talking to another person about salvation, or if you're talking to another person about any given subject, remember, there are two levels. There is the level of what we call the presupposition. And then, above, based on presupposition, you build your logic. Okay, now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Let's use that standard sentence we use to illustrate a presupposition, what it presupposes. Question, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, you're admitting that you did. If you say no, you're still doing it. And what's the problem with that question? The problem with the question is it presupposes that you're a wife beater. And you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't answer your question because I disagree with you on what level? I disagree with you on the presuppositional level. What you presuppose is not what I presuppose, so we can't have any discussion. We can't discuss from this point on. If we say, for example, let's sit down and solve our problems by reason. What's the presupposition of that sentence? What is it? It presupposes something. It presupposes the validity of what? The validity of reason. See, that's why, you know, occasionally an unbeliever will say, well, you know, you believers, you presuppose that the Bible is the Word of God and so forth, and we're going to get a system that doesn't presuppose anything. And what do they presuppose? The validity of the human mind. There's no way you can do anything without a presupposition. And basically, for believers, our presuppositions are three. Number one, God exists. I haven't seen him, have you? But he's very real. I believe he exists. Now, do I think there's good evidence for that presupposition? Well, yes. Probably your old arguments that, you know, when you see a created thing, there must be a creator. You certainly wouldn't say, who made the piano? Nobody. It just happened that way. You wouldn't say that. You look at that and you presuppose a maker. You go out and you look at a flower. Who made that? That presupposes the maker. And I suppose you could argue along that line, but I presuppose that God exists. I presuppose a second thing, that God, who exists, reveals himself. And third, I presuppose that that is done in 66 books called the Bible. From there on out, I build my, well, logic, I build my doctrine. And therefore, it's important to recognize, let me ask you this, is it possible to be absolutely logical with the wrong presuppositions? Is that possible? Sure, you could be absolutely logic-tight. Your reasoning is just beautiful all the way, except you presuppose the wrong thing. I don't know what they would be, but let's suppose your presupposition is that the world is square. On the presupposition that the world is square, you begin to say, be careful how far you sail into the ocean, because you might go off the edge. And on the basis of that presupposition that the world is square, is that a logical one? You bet. You ought to watch where you sail. You might go off the edge. And we smile at that. And why do we smile at it? We know that the presupposition is faulty, even though the logic is very valid. And again, with a square cube, isn't the logic correct that you could sail off the edge? Just as logical as it can be. But you'd have to say, I'm sorry, I disagree with you on what level? The presuppositional level. And always look for that. When you hear someone talking, they may be, and especially if you're in high school or college, I'll guarantee you that the professor will be as logical as the day is long, many times on the wrong presuppositions. And that is important to grasp. Okay? That's not too technical. That's important, isn't it? You see the validity of this? Okay. See, we're in Proverbs, aren't we? Okay, go back to 12:17. And notice, has this verse got any presuppositions in it? He who speaks truth. And if someone presupposes there's no such thing as truth, he blows the whistle and says, hey, not fair. I don't buy your presupposition. But notice the Bible itself presupposes something, doesn't it? The existence of truth. He who speaks truth tells what is right. It assumes that there's such a thing as right, and it tells us there's such a thing as truth. And then the latter part, a false witness deceit, it assumes there's something that is wrong. All right, next, Proverbs 22:20. And notice the purpose of God's word is to have us come to confidence about the fact that truth is very absolute. Chapter 22, verse 20. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth? Notice that. It's so clear. To make you know the certainty of the words of truth. Now, to back up to this particular verse, I want to do one thing. Let's recall the way Proverbs is put together. Remember, Proverbs is made up of, first of all, a teacher's introduction. We've had this, but it's been many, many months ago, and I need it in order to get the force of this verse. The teacher's introduction goes from 1:1 through 9:18. And remember, that breaks into two headings. We got the prologue to the book, which is 1:1 through 7. And then you've got the maxims or the admonitions section, and that goes obviously from 1:8 on through 9:18. And that makes up your first part. Then if you go to chapter 10 and verse 1, you come to what we call the Proverbs themselves, the actual heart of the book, or the Proverbs themselves. Really shouldn't say the heart of the book, but beginning at 10:1 through chapter 29 and verse 27, you have the Proverbs themselves, and notice how they begin in 10:1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon. And you have two collections. You've got his first collection of Proverbs, short, pithy sayings, in 10:1 through 22:16. And then at 22:16, they break, and we're introduced to the words of the wise. And the words of the wise go from 22:17 through 24:34. And if you will go to chapter 25, verse 1, notice what we come back to. 25:1. We're back to it again by saying, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. And you now come to his second collection. And that second collection goes from 25 chapter through chapter 29. And then you have the last part, which is three appendices. Now, we were looking at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 20. And in that whole structure, where does it go? What is it that opens up? You got the first collection of Proverbs, and then verse 17 of chapter 22 opens with the words of the wise. Read verse 17. It says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And it introduces their words. Now, the reason I put that there is in verses 17 through 21, 22, 17 through 21. Now, what have you just come through? We've just come through a whole collection of Proverbs. And this little section is now moving over into the words of the wise. And you would expect when you go from one section to another that you'd have something to begin that section that would be kind of special, sort of introduction to it, something to get you started. And basically, verses 17 through 21, you might think of the author of Proverbs sitting down at the end of all of this first collection and saying this, I wonder if these will turn into nothing more than pious platitudes. And therefore, let me give you some questions to ask yourself and some things to think about that will cause you to use them in real-life situations rather than just having a nice collection of platitudes in front of you. And therefore, to start that, he does this. And I'm going to put this in the form of some questions. And I'll not write them out in the interest of the fact I write too much anyway. So coming down to verse 17. Now let me ask the question and see if the verse isn't essentially driving you to this. What is happening here is it's a little section of self-examination. And let's take these verses and reflect backwards on the some 6 months that we've been in the book of Proverbs and say at this point, where are we? All right, question number one. And I put this in first person because I'm asking myself this too. And the first question comes off of verse 17, which is this. Am I reading and listening to Proverbs with alert concentration? Am I reading and listening to Proverbs with alert concentration? Isn't that verse 17? Incline your ear, bend your ear, and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. And what's that saying? We put it in a question form. It says, listen to Proverbs with careful concentration. So verse 17, am I reading and listening to Proverbs with alert concentration? Second question. We'll read it and then from the text. First of all, how much of Proverbs am I keeping in the forefront of my mind? How much of Proverbs am I keeping in the forefront of my mind? Verse 18. For it will be pleasant if you keep them in your belly. It's the way the Hebrew reads. Within you, in your stomach, close to you. That they may be ready on your lips. And what is he emphasizing? The idea in verse 18 of it being pleasant if you keep them within you is the idea of you're keeping them in the forefront of your mind. You're keeping them right up front. And then the third question is, am I reading Proverbs with the right attitude? And what is always the right attitude toward the word? Faith. And notice how that occurs in verse 19. The word is foremost in your mind. You're giving concentrated attention. For what reason? So that your trust, notice the the information and the truth of Proverbs is designed so we will learn to trust. And so the question is, has Proverbs, am I receiving the book of Proverbs in the right attitude, verse 19, so that you may trust in the Lord? And then finally, has Proverbs matured me in the area of, one, guidance for decisions? Verse 19, so you may trust the Lord. I have taught you today, even you, he's looking back. Have I not written to you excellent things? Can you put that over anything we've heard so far in Proverbs? This is excellent. And he's simply saying, hey, stop. Think a minute. Is this platitude? I want you to know something. Answer me. Have I taught you excellent things of counsels and knowledge? Counsels of advice and knowledge? What are you doing with it? Has Proverbs matured us in the area of making guidance for decisions in life situations? And then verse 21. Has it taken us in the direction of increased certainty about truth? Verse 21, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth. And then finally, has it given you some answers? Has it increased your ability to have insight and be helpful to people so that you may correctly answer him who sent you? And can you see how the tone is self-examination? And why is it? He doesn't want what we've learned in the sections preceding this that had to do with a collection of Proverbs. Don't let that become a platitude. And so he's going back to something like chapter 14, says the wise among women builds her house, the foolish one tears it down with her own hands. Don't let that become a platitude. Let that become something that is used in real life situations. So you have a little section here of exhortation that starts off the last part. But it all revolves, however, about the fact that truth is absolute and objective. All right, third, truth is not only absolute and objective, but truth is eternal. Truth is eternal. It is not a here today and gone tomorrow thing. Proverbs 12:19. Truth is eternal. 12:19. And if you identify with it, you will be identifying with something that is lasting. In 12:19, if you identify with truth in such a way as to speak it and enunciate it, notice what will happen. Truthful lips will be established forever. And why is that? Well, truth has its origin in God, and God is truth, and therefore he is eternal. Or he is eternal, and therefore truth is eternal. But, by contrast, a lying tongue is only for a moment. Like someone said, a lie is a very present help in time of trouble. And it's also a very temporary one. All right. Fourth, truth bestows benefits. And I'll simply read passages on this. Truth will bestow benefits on you. It's a very healthy thing. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. Notice its preserving power. It's good for you. 20:28. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. And in a similar vein, chapter 29 and verse 14. 29 and 14. Says, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. So those four essential things in the book of Proverbs about truth. And now I see we're not going to get them done, but we can at least start into abominations. And we will leave this evening with abominations, and when we arrive next Sunday morning, we will be here to greet more abominations. And so this is a subject all by itself, the abominations in Proverbs. Things that God abhors. There are certain things throughout the book of Proverbs that are said to be abominations in the eyes of the Lord. The phrase, this is just a little introduction here, the phrase is an abomination to the Lord is found 12 times. So it's certainly adequate for a study. That expression is an abomination to the Lord is attached to 12 things. No, I shouldn't say 12 things. It's used 12 times. Some of them will be repeated. But we'll have, I believe, as we count it, I think there's about 9 things that God specifically says they are an abomination to me. Now, what does the word abomination mean? We do not use that word very much in English today, but nonetheless, it is a Hebrew word that it very simply means to abhor or to loathe. And we will use the word abhor because I think it's one of the most colorful ones. Job gives us one of the most colorful metaphors of abhorring something that you can ever imagine. Can you imagine being so low and feeling so down that you would say, even my shirt abhors me? Can you imagine that? That is being low, feeling that you are so low and so bad that your shirt even hates you. And your shoes hate you because you're so bad. Well, Job got that low. Notice, and he uses this word for abhor in chapter 9 of Job in verse 31. This guy really was low at this point. You know, my socks can't stand me. In chapter 9 and verse 31, Job, in his bemoaning, says, "Yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me." And so the emphasis is on a loathing or abhorring, and that little metaphor makes it very, 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 very colorful. Now, the things that God abhors will be viewed 3 ways. Things that God abhors will be viewed 3 ways. As a matter of fact, pretty much take all the passages, 12 of them, and classify them in one of these 3. First of all, there is one place that gives us a listing. And our listing will be in chapter 6. We'll get a little bit of it done tonight, or probably all of it done tonight. It will give us a listing of simply saying, here are a bunch of things that God absolutely abhors, and he will tell us what they are. Then, second, grouping will be certain character sets that God abhors. Certain kinds of people, through bad choices, have developed in the kind of person that God cannot stand. And we'll see some of those character sets. For example, God abhors a crooked man. That's a character set. And as we look at the crooked man, we'll find out that God abhors that kind of person. And then second, we will see some activities, or third, we'll see some activities that God abhors. And I found that all 12 of the passages will fit pretty much into those groupings. So let's go first of all to the first listing, which is Proverbs chapter 6. We'll start with a list, and then from the list we will go to eight things that God in other passages abhors. So we're starting now with the list. Chapter 6, and it begins with verse 16, or 17 rather, through 19. Or 6, 16 through 19. Verse 16. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. And there is the first time we find our, well, not the first time, but the first time in our study, we meet the phrase, abomination to him. Then he lists them. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. Now, the first thing we need to ask about that, why does he say there are 6 things that he hates, and then 7 are abomination? What's the point of going 6 and then 7? That is an idiom to do 2 things. So our first question is, why does he go 6 and then 7? Why does he go 6 things and then 7? Why doesn't he just say there are 7 things and then list them out like he does? Why does he go, there are 6 and there are 7? Well, we'll find in another place in chapter 30, he will do this, only he'll do it off the words 3 and 4, the numbers 3 and 4.
that will say there are three things. Yes, there are four. Why doesn't he just say four in the first place? Well, this is an idiom that does two things. Number one, the numbers say this. The list is specific. The list is not general, it is specific. And second, it is used to say the list is not exhaustive. That is a poetic, wisdom literature way of doing things. And when we come to chapter 30, a few of those things will be on the basis of 3 and 4. Here it's on the basis of 6 and 7. So what he's saying is, I'm putting in front of you a list of specifics that I hate. At the same time, don't think this is the whole picture. This is not exhaustive. There's more to the list. All right, now let's take here and classify the abominations. And we'll classify them by what they are. First of all, classification, we have a sin of attitude. A sin of attitude. And that is in 17a, where we read, haughty eyes. And that is speaking of pride. And what is pride? Pride is an attitude. It is followed by a sin of thought in 18a. A sin of attitude, a sin of thought, 18a. And what is it? A heart or mind that devises wicked plans. Haughty eyes is the attitude of pride. Devising wicked plans is the thinking of evil plans. And then notice we have two of speech. And the two of speech subdivide, and they subdivide into unofficial lies and official lies. Unofficial and official lies. And here is where they are. The official ones are in, the unofficial are in 17B, and the official ones are in 19A. Now, when you read those, you'll see what I'm talking about by unofficial and official. First of all, unofficial eyes, lies, 17B. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Now, how does that differ from verse 19? A false witness who utters lies. Can you see yourself moving into the courtroom in verse 19? This is a false witness, and this has a official, legal type thing. It's the courtroom scene. So verse 19 is the one who lies in court, and in verse 17 is simply the man who is generally an unofficial liar. So you have two of speech that have to do with lying. The Talmud has got an interesting little... The rabbis have an interesting saying along this line. It says, quote, there are seven classes of thieves. Get that. Seven classes of thieves. The first among them, you would think, well, what kind of thieves could there be? Well, there are seven classes of thieves, and first among them all is he who steals the mind of his fellow creatures by lying to them. So they simply put it under the idea, when you lie, you're stealing someone's mind. Then following that, you've got two of action, two of speech, two of action. And the two of action are in 17C and 18B. 17C reads, hands that shed innocent blood, and 18B are feet that run rapidly to evil. And then finally, he ends up with one sin of influence. One sin of influence. And that is the last one in the list, or it is in 19B, which says, one who spreads strife among brothers. And notice it's the use of his influence to spread the right or the wrong thing. All right, the rest of our study, and we're not going to even start it tonight, if you want to put it in your outline, we'll be picking it up next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and it will be character sets that God abhors. And I hope, again, we'll profit by seeing all of our friends and neighbors in these Proverbs. And I'm sure you'll recognize many people that you work with that are there. The thing we want to avoid is to allow Proverbs at any time to become a mirror so that we can see ourselves. Obviously not. All of these characteristics we'll see many, many times in ourselves. A very sobering section that we'll pick up with next Sunday. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we might take the teaching of the book of Proverbs seriously. May we ask ourselves, are we listening with attentive ear? Are we listening with right attitude? Are we allowing your word to change us? Are we looking at Proverbs in an isolated manner, only in class? Or are we taking it to work with us tomorrow? And may we do so in order that we might mature in grace and knowledge of you in Christ's name.